It's Ruminations Thursday on this January the 10th in the year of our Lord 2013, and as is our custom on a rumination day where you get a chance to eavesdrop on pastors conversing with one another, we have with us the Reverend Wes Reimnitz. Hi, Wes.
Hi, Tom. Good to hear you.
How you doing?
Pretty good. It's kind of wet up here in Havana.
Havana, Illinois, or Cuba?
No, Cuba's about 10 miles, 15 miles away.
Oh, my. That's right. We've got, it's like Pastor Peter Kurowski's in California, I always say, and then I say Missouri, which puts them about 2,000 miles further east. Well, we're going to begin with you talking about, I had mentioned this to you, you said you had some comments. I had bemoaned the fact that even though the star led the wise men to the Bethlehem stable, I know of no congregation that on its steeple has a star. And you had some comments to make about that.
Well, we don't have a star on our steeple, but in our altar area where the archway kind of goes right to the altar area, they put up a lit star over the Christmas season. And when I asked them, they said, well, that was part of the Christmas story, and it points the way to Jesus. And they've got a star so in the altar area that they put up in the Christmas era. The Christmas trees also have stars. And it is a celebration here in St. Paul's. They don't really remember when or who thought of it or done it, but they've done it for years.
Yes, and my wife showed me we had about four or five stars on our Christmas tree, and then she brought out two really large stars, but the Christmas tree isn't sturdy enough to hold them. They would bend over, and I thought, well, that might be an idea. You'd have a star bowing towards the nativity set, but that didn't seem to make any sense to her. But the fact is, it just does really surprise me. Now, when you say above the altar area, would you say above where the Lord's Supper is, the star is?
Well, it's the entryway to the altar area.
Oh, yes. Okay.
But, yeah, that was one of the points I made during Epiphany, pointing to the star, how it points to Jesus. And the way that we point to Jesus nowadays is through the means of grace, through his word and sacrament.
It's a very big Reformation theme that if you want to find Jesus, you don't find him on a golf course or at the seashore. You find the Creator there, but to find the revealed Jesus, there's only one place, and that's in a worship service that properly distinguishes between law and gospel and provides the sacraments rightly.
Exactly. And I thought it was quite symbolic and right to the heart of the issue that pointing to Jesus through that star as they celebrated it was through the sermon, the word that's proclaimed in the sacrament where we receive the body and blood of Christ, and then in baptism.
Okay, if anybody's got any questions on the star or anything else, this is an opportunity for you to ask Pastor Reimnitz what might be on your mind. The number's here in the St. Louis area, 505-7850, and toll-free anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. I want to bring up what was revealed to me about an unveiling of relics linked to Jesus' birth in Chicago's second oldest church. I don't know if you heard about this, but at the Holy Family Church, and by the way, that survived the Great Chicago Fire in 1871, they're going to unveil three relics that the church says are more than 2,000 years old. And they're parts of the manger where Jesus was born, the cloak of St. Joseph, and the veil of the Virgin Mary. Now, you haven't heard about that, have you, Wes?
No, I haven't.
Well, you know how big each one is?
Probably a sliver.
Exactly. They're less than a fifth of an inch. They're crumb-sized fragments from the manger, and tiny fragment from the cloak of St. Joseph and a tiny fragment from the veil of the Virgin Mary. Now, what I found interesting, the Vatican made them available in 1972, and even though the relics come with a certificate of authenticity from the Vatican, the Reverend Jeremiah Boland, and I guess he's the priest at that church, he says, I'm not concerned about their scientific credibility. For example, carbon testing may or may not pin down the relic's origin during Jesus' time, he said. We'll never get anywhere with that. And then you know what he said? These are objects of faith and devotion.
Oh, my.
Now, what does that mean?
It would seem to me that he's indicating that that's where faith is to be found. And, of course, we would say, no, that's not where faith is to be found.
That's an excellent. The object of faith, and I'm just surprised even how many Lutherans don't get this. I'll often ask the question, what does it mean that you believe in Jesus Christ? It doesn't mean that you believe he existed. It doesn't even mean that you believe he was born or that he died or that he rose from the dead. To believe in someone means to believe their word, their promises.
Now, go ahead.
My point is simple then. How can fragments of things that probably aren't there anyway be an object of faith and devotion?
It can't. For us as Christians, because we go right back to the word itself, and it's just as you say, it's the trust or the belief in Christ. I think on an earlier program you had brought out that historical faith sort of thing, you know, or the object of faith, that even the devil and his angels have faith, but it's not a saving faith.
And I got that right out of the book of James. Even the devils believe, and then the next word is, and they tremble.
And I think that's the point of it. It's straight from the word. When we do law gospel, or we talk about the Christian faith, we go with what God has told us through his word, not through objects that we've gotten.
Exactly. And, you know, I've often said, jokingly, do you know how much a chair would be worth that they could prove Jesus made when he was a carpenter?
Priceless, huh?
One would think so.
Well, you know, that also, you know, when we covered Reformation back in October, I'd run across, the relics that Frederick the Wise had in his thing, and they had talked about that, like you can get a tooth of John the Baptist or something like that.
Yes.
And one of the articles I read that said that there was enough teeth out there from John the Baptist that you could have 4,000 or 5,000 teeth, you know.
Well, I read a similar article about someone had calculated that if you take all the fragments of the cross that are supposed to be relics of the cross of Jesus, they could build a house.
Yeah. Yeah, that would be another way to put it.
What is there about us that we gravitate towards something like a relic rather than the Word of God?
Well, part of me would go back to the Gospel of John when Thomas said, unless I put my hands in its side.
Oh, good point. Yep.
You know, seeing is believing.
Now, God knows we're weak in the faith. And so what I find very interesting is that anyone is saved simply by trusting in the promises of God, trusting the gospel. But because of our weakness, God wants to give us an assurance so we don't have to rely on our faith. And so there is two relics that God does give to us. We call them sacraments. I don't have to worry about if I'm baptized or saved because of baptism. And I don't have to worry about if I'm still in the church because of the Lord's Supper. How do they become assurances for us?
Because he's connected. You know, it's a good point you bring up. He's connected his word to the law water and baptism.
Yes.
And given his promises, and has done the same to the bread and the wine. It's put his word and connected his promises to the supper.
Yeah, it's kind of like last testimony and will. In fact, we talk about the Lord's Supper being God's testimony, his last will and sacrament. And another word for testament, of course, is covenant. But we use the word last will and testament because it's one thing for somebody to promise you that when I die, you know, I'm going to give you $10,000. It's quite another thing for them to write it down in a will. Because if you don't have the will, you don't really have any evidence that they really said it to you. And that's how I look at the baptism and the Lord's Supper as God's last will and testament.
I would agree.
Interestingly enough, on the Sunday school lesson that I did with Issues, etc., I want to bring one point out that I found really interesting. When Christians are asked who understand baptism and the Lord's Supper properly, how do you know, what is your assurance that you are saved? Many a times they will say, well, I was baptized. And my point yesterday during the Sunday school lesson was, no, we shouldn't use a past tense. We should use a present tense.
Yeah.
Rather than I was baptized, what should we say?
I am baptized.
Yes. I mean, when a child is asked, you know, why are you going into that home? He's not going to say, well, I was born into the family. He's going to say, I'm a child of the parents. It's a present tense with ongoing benefits. I am baptized. It's just like saying I am adopted, because that's really what baptism is.
Right. And hence, that's why, you know, going back to Epiphany and the star, I mentioned in the sermon that here we've got this is how God, Jesus, chooses to come to us through the Word and through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, and connect himself in there.
God does a lot of visible things to give us the evidence that his promises are being fulfilled. What did Jesus respond to the disciples of John the Baptist when they said, are you the Messiah? Jesus says, go back and tell John the Baptizer what?
Yeah, the deaf hear, the blind see, you know, the
yes.
miracles that he was performing.
And they are found in the book of Isaiah and elsewhere in the Old Testament, and they are pointing forward to the signs from heaven that this indeed will be the Messiah.
Right. You brought that up, I think, earlier in one of your law gospels. And, you know, what I found curious, too, is he's saying it to John, who's also foretold in the book of Isaiah, the one who prepares the way for the Lord, you know.
Exactly. Jesus points to him also as a fulfillment of the forerunner to the Messiah.
Right. So, you know, I almost saw it as a playoff of each other. He says, it's happening just like we said it was going to happen, like I said it would happen.
Yep, exactly. In fact, somebody has indicated that for one person to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies is 1 to the 7th power. And I believe that 1 to the 3rd power is impossible.
Yeah.
Mathematically, so, we're talking about here.
Right, yeah, that's how many zeros you would put in a sense behind that.
Have you heard what's happened to Mr. Positive Thinking, Robert Schuller, and his Crystal Cathedral?
Well, it's been about 6 months since I kept up on it, but if I heard, they went into some kind of bankruptcy or receivership.
Exactly. I mean, you know how God brings down the proud to the level where God wants them to be. In fact, let me read this that came to us. Crystal Cathedral founder Robert H. Schuller left his California megachurch and lost a bid to recover assets as part of the church's bankruptcy. The iconic glass building is now scheduled to become a Roman Catholic cathedral.
That's what I thought. I heard that the Catholics were buying that out.
That is amazing because, you know, Schiller was more of a Protestant than he was Roman Catholic, although when you really take a look at it, works were really important as part of his ministry, unfortunately. But God doesn't fool around, does he?
Not at all. You know, and I'd been out there many years ago and it drove through that campus. I mean, it's quite an elegant campus, and now it's Roman Catholic.
Now, there's another article I've been reading about, and that's Billy Graham in regard to Republican Mitt Romney. As we know, Mitt Romney did make history to be the first Mormon to win a major party's presidential nomination. He also won over 79% of the evangelical support, which was more than John McCain did in 2008. He only won 73%, which I found interesting. But the article really is about how some evangelicals have dropped their long-harbored suspicion of Mormons. Ailing evangelist Billy Graham made a late and somewhat surprising entry into the campaign, vowing to do all he can to help Romney. And he also scrubbed his ministry's website of all references to Mormonism as a cult.
Ooh.
You know, it's one thing to vote for a Mormon because he's going to make a good president. It's quite another thing to say that as a Mormon, they're still not part of a cult. They're still not anti-Christian. And here you have Billy Graham, who also said this about Muslims would be saved. And now he's saying this about Mormons also, it appears.
You got to wonder what's going through their psyche. I still kind of question whether evangelicals or Christians in general gave up and said that it's okay with Mormonism, because our grassroots, whether it was Lutherans or some of the other Christians that I ran into, they were holding pretty fast that it was still a cult.
Yes. I asked one of our callers recently why she thought that a lot of people are no longer attending church. And she thought about it for a minute and then let me answer, because she didn't have an answer. And my answer to her was because the places they're going to are not church.
Yeah. I just recently heard that from some of my members, not about our church, but
yes,
but some other churches that they had attended, that they had heard no gospel, no law and gospel, no pointing to Jesus as the Savior.
And Christmas is one of the worst times to see this, where they think that helping the poor, giving food to the hungry, giving presents to children, that is the true Christmas spirit. I'm not saying you ought not be doing those things, but frankly, that's not what Christmas is about.
No, and we want to be able to reach out and help people in times of need. That I don't want to make light of that, but the central focal point is we're here to bring Jesus, the Savior, to the world, to our members and to our friends, to our neighbors, and reach out with them. I mean, we get involved with, if you call them acts of mercy,
yes,
in our congregation. We involve ourselves in the food pantry. We also involve ourselves with a ministerial association for emergency for the homeless and things like this. But
that doesn't become a substitute for the message of the gospel.
No. And we're in a planning phase in our congregation, setting down how we're going to do our ministry for the next 3 or 4 years. And core and central to this congregation is how we reach out with word and sacraments, and how do we witness the love of Christ and bring people into that relationship with Him.
In 1990, there were 6% of Americans who claim no religious affiliation. This past year, what was the percentage? Do you know?
No, I don't know.
Yeah, I didn't either until I read the article. It went from 6%, are you ready for this? 19%.
Really?
And of those 19, that includes, of course, unbelieving atheists, but two-thirds of the unaffiliated say they do believe in God or a universal spirit, but 9 out of 10 of them say they're just not looking for a faith to call home.
Well, a couple of years ago, there was a statistic running around that 90% of all Americans believed in God.
Yes.
Doesn't say what kind of God. But
No, that's correct. But doesn't this give a great opportunity for the church and radio ministry to reach out to these people? So
it's almost like, what Paul on Mars Hill to the unknown God.
That's good.
Let me tell you who it is.
Yes, well said. Our numbers here are 505-7850. I should have gone to the phones earlier, but, boy, time's just flying by. Let's go speak with Brian. Hi, Brian.
Hi. When you're talking to someone about Christianity and God in particular, and they're reading something like the book of Genesis, and they said God said, or they refer to Jesus as the Word of God, how do you explain what the Word means and what God speaking means? It's not a vocable, right? It's not a speech. It's something else. How do you phrase that to them to get them to understand the concept?
Wes, you want to try that?
Well, it isn't just Genesis I started with. I'd go to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God or was God. That Jesus is that very speaking of the Word. He is that, in the Greek, it's the Logos, the Word itself.
In fact, verse 18 really clears it. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So when you talk about a personality of a person, this is how it was explained to me, Brian. What is the ingredient in a person's life that best shows what kind of person they are? And it was their word. What do they speak? What do they believe? Do they keep their promises, etc.? So when we say that Jesus is the Word of God, it means He's the express image of who God the Father and God the Holy Spirit really are. And therefore, like in Genesis, He's the one that speaks also, where it says, let there be light, and there was light, and it says, God said that. So the Word is, as I've understood it, that which best characterizes as individual. You know them by their word, and Jesus is the Word of God.
So it's an expression or a manifestation of a promise.
It's an expression of the real identity and character of that person. Now, we know people whose word are not promises. They're really known more as liars.
Right.
Although that could be all of us. A Portals of Prayer just recently, Wes, I was reading that on average, a person lies 25 times a day. And I looked at my wife and I said, well, that doesn't include me. And she said, lie one.
Or the person who wrote the article.
Pardon?
Or the person who wrote the article.
Yeah. Well, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, maybe the person who wrote the article is lying. But that's how we would understand the Word of God, as
so,
that.
So it's a lot of different things kind of wrapped into Christ and His, you know, His being incarnate and spiritual and God's promise and all these different things. That's why you need to read the Bible to flesh that out.
Well, remember the Bible says, when you see me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. So, we don't know anything about God the Father. Just nothing at all. Hardly. But God the Son, He's the express image of God the Father. God the Father just blows our mind. You know, it's just something that we cannot grasp with human reason. And there's not that much about God the Father but there's plenty about God the Son, and that's really where you come to know the identity of the true God.
Okay, great, thanks.
All right, thank you. Wes, anything else?
Which, by the way, you brought that out in the baptism of the Trinity, you know, of the voice from heaven, Jesus, the dove, and you also brought it out in Genesis 1, where it talks about God's creating, the Word speaking, and the Spirit hovering.
Yes.
The Trinity itself.
Yeah, you don't see all three persons distinguished as well as you do in the first few verses of Genesis 1, nor as you see at the baptism of Jesus, where all three are mentioned. There are other times that they're mentioned, but I'm hard-pressed to remember a time in the historical context where all three are present.
Right.
Oh, guess what?
What?
I just about went past our hour.
Okay. Oh, my.
Okay, well, thank you, Wes Reimnitz, very much. Your worship services this weekend?
Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sunday, 7:45 and 10:15.
And that's in Havana, Illinois, the name of the church?
St. Paul's Lutheran Church, corner of Pearl and Market Street.
Right by a big water tower.
And I hear you're going up to Manitou, up the road from us.
Yes, I'll be at Manitou this Sunday also. Till then, right. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@law.com.